All good things have to come to an end. And today we finish the book of Romans. Except for next week, of course. Next week we'll do what we typically do after I finish a book, and that is to do a big gulp, where I have three individuals from the congregation already picked out. You don't have to sweat. And then we'll come up on stage, and after I do a quick overview of the book, then what they will do is they will answer questions about the book and share what they got out of the book. So that's what we'll be doing next week. Now, the last message I gave out of Romans, I skipped around a little bit. You might recall what I did is instead of going through the first 16 verses of chapter 16, I skipped them. Here's what I did. I skipped ahead to 16, 17 through 20, where Paul gives this warning for false teachers. And the reason why I skipped ahead is I want to keep all these greetings together. I don't want to talk about greetings, and then after that, these false teachers, and then go back to greetings. So today what we're going to do is we're going to cover 16, 1 through 16, and 16, 21 through 27. It's a lot of names. I mean, there's close to 40 names here, and a lot of these names you're not familiar with. You've never heard these names before. But you know what? These names are meaningful. There's a message. If you think about these names, there's a message here, and I don't want you to miss the message of these names. And it's easy because it's easy just to breeze over names. It's easy to breeze over names in those chronologies in the Old Testament where it gives the son of this and the son of the son. Those things are important. And that's what we're going to see here as well. So let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can come to you. You are the Lamb of God. You are the Son of God, and we find salvation in no one else. No other name has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We thank you for this time together, and we pray that we would be built up and encouraged through so many other people who did so much for the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If I were to ask you to name a key or several key heroic individuals who helped save thousands of Jews from destruction by the Nazi regime, how many names could you come up with? Can you think of one? Can you think of one name who helped save thousands upon thousands of Jews in the 1930s and the 1940s? Well, some of you might say Oscar Schindler. You'd say Oscar Schindler because the movie several years ago starring Liam Neeson, Schindler's List, right? So I bet probably a good chunk of you would say, well, I know Oscar Schindler. There might even be a few of you that would say Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was famous for boldly speaking out against the Nazi regime. It cost him his life. But before it cost him his life, he was able to get several Jewish Germans deported. And not only that, but we also think of him in terms of the books he's written, you know, like The Cost of Discipleship. I bet at most those two would be the only names that probably 90% of us could come up with. And for many of us, it would just be one. And probably some of us couldn't have even thought of Oscar Schindler. Would it surprise you that there were 28,000 people like Oscar Schindler? If you go to the Yad Vashem in Israel, in Jerusalem, what you'll see is this memorial they have there at that museum, which commemorates all the people who were killed by the Nazis, as well as people who they would call friends of Israel. They would call individuals who were the righteous among the nations. And so when you go to the Yad Vashem, you would see this, the Garden of the Righteous among the Nations. And there's a list, 28,000 individuals, men and women, who have, in some cases, given up their lives, but who did all they could to save Jews from the Nazis. Because so few people can think of anybody besides Oscar Schindler, there's a website out, and what it does is it calls these people Schindlers. And so they call them Schindlers. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. For instance, the British Schindler. Nicholas Winton was a stockbroker who rescued 669 Czech children from going to concentration camps and sure death. There was the Bolivian Schindler, Mauricio Hochschild, an owner of mines who provided visas for 9,000 Jews to get out of Germany. He paid for the visas, he paid for their travel, he bought them homes, and he gave them jobs. Then there's the Iranian Schindler. Who would have thought that, right? The Iranian Schindler. His name was Abdul Hossein Sodari, who used his inheritance to save thousands of Iranian Jews from Europe. But what might be especially surprising to you is how many women are called Schindlers. For instance, Mary Elms is called the Schindler of the Irish, the Irish Schindler. She smuggled out 200 different, in most cases, Jewish children over the Pyrenees Mountains from France into Spain. One of the very first rescuers that was honored as righteous among the nations at the Yad Vashem was a Dutch woman by the name of Truus Wiesmuller. Over a seven-year period, she was able to save 10,000 Jews from certain destruction. Oscar Schindler only saved 1,200. There are many, thousands upon thousands of people who risk their necks to be able to save individuals from sure destruction at the hands of the Nazis. And likewise, I think that we get the same issue with the scriptures. You ask a typical person, well, how did the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire? Well, there was Paul, Peter, John, yeah, those guys. That's not quite accurate. There was a lot more people than Peter, Paul, and John. There were thousands upon thousands of individuals that are responsible for the spread of the gospel, and you would be stunned and surprised how many of them were women. In fact, what we're going to do is look at a passage here where Paul lists off greetings, and there's nearly 30 names here, and a whole bunch of them are women. In fact, most of his praise, the five he picks out in particular for extra praise, are women. If you look at verse 1 and 2 in chapter 16:1 and 2, this is what Paul writes. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. So the very first person he mentions is Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you received her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may need help of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. A couple things to notice about Phoebe. Number one, Phoebe's the one carrying the letter to the Romans. That's a long ways away from Corinth, which is where Paul is at, to Rome. And he entrusts this letter to a woman, and her name's Phoebe. It's worth noting that she's called a servant of the church. Now understand something, the word servant is diakonos. And the word servant can be translated as servant, which it typically does in Scripture, or it can be translated as deacon. It's the same word. Jesus is called a servant. It's the same word. He's called a deaconos. Paul called himself a servant of Christ. Paul calls believers servants. So in a non-technical sense, we're all servants. But when you add that little addendum at the end, servant of the church, it sounds official. And as a result, many people look at this passage and will say, it sounds like she's what we might call a deaconess, even though there's no feminine form of deacon. I don't have a real problem with the idea of having a deaconess in a church. I really don't. Now, are we going to give her a hammer and get her up on a roof? No. Are we going to tell her to go down to the church and be the first one to turn on the air conditioning like our deacons do? No. But we would have other things for her to do as a deaconess. This is a key passage for that. But regardless whether she's a deaconess or not, this is a very important woman. I don't know if you realize how important it is. She's called a helper, but that word there is a patroness, a benefactor. She was at Centuria. It's 8 miles east of Corinth. It's the port for Corinth. And what would happen is when Christians probably came to town and they hit Centuria, the first place they go to is her house. You could get financing from her. She could probably help you with housing if you're a Christian, especially a Christian fleeing from some other place. She probably worked with the authorities. This was a very important woman. And Paul says, not only was she a helper of many, she helped me. A very important woman. And then who's the first person that Paul greets? It's a woman. Prisca, also known as Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila, this godly couple. The very first person he mentions. Her and her husband. These two are, by the way, are the only ones that show up elsewhere in the New Testament in this passage as far as being greeted. Priscilla and I tell you what, they're big in the book of Acts. If you look in the book of Acts, these are important people. They're so important that when Paul gets to Corinth, they're there with their little tent-making company, and Paul gets a job with them, which really helps him out. When Paul moves to Ephesus, they move with him to Ephesus. When Paul leaves Ephesus, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind. And they have a huge impact because they run across this fellow, a really sharp young guy by the name of Apollos. And Apollos is a mover and a shaker. He's going all over the place preaching, but you know, he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. And so they help set him straight. Let's just go there to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures, looking ahead. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, how did this guy get so sharp and have such a huge impact? That guy and his wife. In fact, she's mentioned first. They show up four times in scripture. Twice he's mentioned first, twice she's mentioned first. She wasn't just hanging on to his coattails. She might have been the theologian of the group. But these are two very important people. And what's also important is that Rome right now, guess where they're meeting at church? There's several churches in Rome. There's these little house churches. And Paul's expecting this letter to go all to these little house churches. And as this letter goes out, one of those house churches is at Aquila and Priscilla's place. Do you realize if people didn't open up their homes back then, there'd be no church? They didn't have any saints. There's no cathedrals back then. They didn't have strip malls that you could go and say, I think I'm going to start a church. What you had is you had people opening up their homes. And if you didn't have people opening up the homes, the church would have flat fizzled out right there. People had to open up their homes. And by the way, when you open up a home, who does most of the work? When we have somebody over for dinner, do you think I do most of the work cleaning up and getting everything prepared? Who does most of the work? Brenda. And when you have people over, who does most of the work? Your wife. She's the one doing most of the labor, most of the hard work. Fellow workers is what Aquila and Priscilla are called, fellow workers. She probably did more work than he did, especially if they had that house church as they did. Now, after these two women and one man, the rest of those who are mentioned are unrecognizable names for us. But they do give us a small sampling of the type of people who made up the first century churches. And who God would use to bring thousands to himself, to save thousands of people. Now, if you look in verse 5, Paul offers greetings to Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Asia. Main city in Asia, that's Ephesus. Chances are he became a believer, and I'm going to guess through Aquila and Priscilla. Why? He moved to Rome to follow them. This guy moves to Rome, and we know Aquila and Priscilla moved to Rome. So it's either through Paul or through Aquila and Priscilla, this guy becomes a Christian and moves to Rome. Then we get another woman. I mean, it's one woman after another. Her name's Mary. Okay, we know she's Jewish because Mary is the Latin form of Miriam, which is Hebrew. If you look in verse 7, we get what appears to be another husband and wife couple. You're going to get three husband and wife couples here. The husband and wife couple, Andronicus and Junius. Paul calls them his kinsmen. What does that mean? They're Jews, but we also know they're Hellenistic. Because they've got Greek names. These are Jews who spoke Greek. Remember, they were the Hellenized. Those are the Jews that really bought into Greek culture. That was the problem you had in Acts chapter 6 with the widows, remember? They could have been from Antioch. But this is a couple that Paul goes out of his way to point out. These are fellow sufferers. In fact, they were in jail. just like Paul had been. What's really interesting is it says that they were in Christ before him. These are folks doing ministry before Paul was even a believer. Now, your versions are going to have a couple different ways of translating this. If you have a newer New American Standard, I think that's 2000, they did that one. If you have an ESV, English Standard Version, or if you have the NET, they all say something to the effect that Paul is commending them as outstanding in the view of the apostles. In other words, Paul's saying, these two people, the apostles think the world, these guys. If, however, you have a King James Version or you have an older 1995 New American Standard Version, or if you have the NIV, it says something to the effect that they are outstanding among the apostles. So you're going to get two different translations, either to the apostles, the 12, and Paul, these folks are really, really, really impressive, or they're among the apostles themselves. One or the other. I take the latter view that these are both apostles, but you have to understand something, just like diakonos, which you have a technical, okay, deacon, or a non-technical servant term, you have the same with the word apostle. The word apostle is simply apostolos, and apostolos literally means a sent one. There is no word for missionary. You never find the word missionary in the New Testament. They're all over the place. What are they called? Sent ones, apostles. And so if you look on your handout, I even give you verses. Jesus talks about sending apostles. Well, the thing was, it won't say the word apostles. It says sends messengers. But guess what the word is? Apostoloi. So they would use the word apostle for a missionary, for somebody who's sent. That's what it literally means. So I really like the New Living Translation here, because the New Living Translation translate this way. They were respected as missionaries. I think that nails it. Respected as outstanding missionaries. Like the Robertsons who were here just a while ago. Outstanding missionaries. Sent to Guatemala. This is an important couple. And Paul pays homage almost to them. Fellow workers. They went to jail just like he did. In fact, they were going out and sharing the gospel and going all over the place before he was a believer, Paul says. Now, from here, the names go rapid fire. Some are Jewish, some are Greek, some are Latin. Each one, I mean, not in every case, but you have several of them with an epitaph like the beloved, my beloved, or fellow worker, or those who worked hard in the Lord. Paul gives these little epitaphs for them. And you get all these names. Empleatus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles. Interestingly enough, you even get, there's some association with royalty here. The household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was Herod the Great's son, one of many. That was the bad Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill baby Jesus. One of his sons was Aristobulus. There's a guy here from that household. Quite likely one of his servants. But either way, he's an important guy, and he had money. And then also you get the name Herodian here. Well, you know, that's even more explicit who that family's part of, right? Herodian, family of Herod. So these could have both been servants, high important. In fact, they're probably freedmen. They were slaves that had been freed, and they probably were doing quite well. And by the way, there is a connection with the Agrippa, Herod Agrippa and Rome. They were like this with the emperor for a while. You even have two sisters listed here. Okay? Oh, I skipped over, I'm sorry, Narcissus. Herodian was a servant of Narcissus. Narcissus was a well-known servant of Emperor Claudius. You're getting some people that are movers and shakers here, some of these believers. And then you get a couple twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Those are twin sisters. You can tell by the tri on both of them, right? The prefix there. So you got a couple twin sisters and a hardworking gal. Her name is Persis. Undoubtedly, she was probably a slave from Persia. Remember, you had the Roman Empire, and the only real threat they had was the Parthian Empire, which was the newer Persian Empire for centuries. You have slaves here. You have people with royalty in their background. You have some important people here. And you have some not so important people. It's giving you a flavor for the type of people that were helping Paul. And then, if you look, a guy by the name of Rufus in verse 13. Now, Rufus could well be the same Rufus that Mark notes, because if you remember when Jesus is carrying the cross, he's having a hard time, and a fellow by the name of Simon of Cyrene is forced into carrying the cross. Well, Mark, whose gospel is aimed at the Romans, makes mention of the fact he had a son named Rufus. Most scholars feel that quite likely this was the son of Simon who carried Jesus' cross. And by the way, notice it says, and his mother was like a mother to me. Again, the impact of a mom, another woman. And then quickly we get these other names, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and another married couple, Philologus and Julia, and Nerus and his sister, and then there's Olympus. You get a lot of women here with these guys. It wasn't a couple guys that got Christianity going when Jesus left. It was a whole bunch of guys and a whole bunch of gals. Now, having greeted those that Paul knows in Rome, and by the way, he also says greetings to the churches. Who knows? There could have been 5, 10 little churches, house churches. He says, give them a holy kiss, right? Today, what would we say? Give them a holy hug for me, right? I mean, the other day, Brittany gives me a lot of hugs, but I'm in my office, I'm working on this sermon, she walks up, doesn't say a word, just gives me a big hug. And she goes, that's from Pauline. Pauline's this dear friend of ours, this dear lady in Huntsville. That's what we say today, give them hugs. Understand, at this time, in Jewish culture especially, if you think of Joab who gave Amasa a kiss, and then he killed him, because the idea of a kiss is I'm your buddy, Judas gave Jesus a kiss. In Jewish culture, that's how you presented yourself as a greeting, and there's no ill feelings, and I'm your buddy. You give him a kiss. And that's what they did back then. That's very Middle Eastern. In fact, that's still practiced in some places. For Americans, it's a handshake, right, if it's a guy, or we give a hug. But that's the idea. Give a holy hug to those other believers for us guys here. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, there's something that's, I think, worth noting. And what's worth noting is this. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul did not found this church. Paul's not been to Rome. He tells us at the beginning of the book, and we saw this a few weeks ago, he says, I've tried to go to Rome, but I've been prevented thus far. Paul has not been to Rome. And yet, if you look at all of Paul's other epistles, you're going to see he greets more people in this epistle than any other. How can you have all these people you greet in Rome, and if you've never been there, meanwhile, when you greet somebody in the book of Ephesians or Colossians or whatever, he just says a person or two. Well, it has to mean something. What does that tell you? Well, for one thing, it tells you people traveled a lot. I mean, Rome is where you got to end up if you're going to, you know, do anything big. Rome is the place to be. And understand, as I mentioned earlier, Claudius had kicked out all the Jews. I mean, three times the Jews got kicked out of Rome. I mean, every now and then the Romans got fed up and just kick them all out of the city. Well, they had been kicked out about 10 years before this. After Claudius is killed by his own wife, the emperor is killed by his own wife, what happens is Nero becomes emperor. When Nero becomes emperor, all the Jews flood back in town again because Claudius is dead. And so what you have here, that's why after traveling around to Corinth and Ephesus with Paul, Nero comes to power. And at first, Nero's a good guy. And so you got Aquila and Priscilla and a whole bunch of these people moving back to Rome. And so that's how he knows these people. They're all going back to Rome because Claudius is dead. That is the Jews. And then you have also people that move there for all sorts of other reasons. Jobs, ministry, just like we do. So you have a lot of people in Rome Paul knows because they were in other places where Paul had ministered. Now, what makes this list so important and why there's a message, I think, in it for us is that it reveals that Paul was definitely not a one-man show. Don't ever get in your mind it's Paul and Silas, it's Paul and Barnabas, or it's Paul and Luke, and those guys basically turn the Mediterranean upside down with the gospel. That was not the case. Paul would come to town. First thing he needs is lodging. So he has to find somebody, and usually it's a brand new believer. He gets lodging from them. They take care of him. And while Paul's there ministering, those people become believers. They become hard workers, fellow laborers with Paul. They open up their homes so that churches can meet together from all the converts from Paul. And then those folks carry on the work after Paul moves off. And women were a big part of this. You can't have a house church work if you don't have a gal that really has a good work ethic and is a solid believer and knows what she's doing and has a heart for the lost. thousands and thousands of people were saved from the Nazis because of men and women, thousands of men and women, not just a handful of guys. Thousands and thousands of people were saved in the first century, and it wasn't because of a couple of guys. It was because of thousands of believers, many of them women. And I think it's important, that should motivate us. It should motivate every man and woman to find their place, to find the spot where they can minister and make a difference. And let me tell you something. As important as it is, as important as it was to save Jews from the wrath of the Nazis, folks, we even have a bigger thing going on. We're trying to save people from hell. It's a whole lot bigger than the Nazis. Now, Paul's not the only one who wants to give greetings, by the way. He's carrying greetings from all these other folks as well. In verses 21 through 24, we see a bunch of individuals here that are also giving their greetings to those folks in Rome. Unlike that earlier group, a lot of these people, most of these people actually show up in Scripture. Here's the list of guys that say, hey, make sure you tell those folks in Rome hi for us. First of all, you get Timothy. Do you realize Timothy co-authored 6 of Paul's letters? A lot of Christians, when you say the name Timothy, this guy sat down with Paul and helped write letters. Co-authored 6 of those letters. He joined Paul on his missionary journeys on his second journey. He later became the pastor of Ephesus, trying to clean up the problems they were having. Timothy is a huge figure in the first century. He doesn't get the press, but he's a huge figure. And then, of course, you have Jason. Jason was at Thessalonica, and when Paul needed a place to stay, Jason opened up his home for him, and for doing that, he basically got drug out in the street and beat up. Sosipater? Well, Sosipater, that's a fellow that accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the fact that all these Gentile churches pooled their money, and what they did is they sent it back to the poor people in Jerusalem? Sosipater was one of the delegation that was sent from one of those cities to go with Paul to make sure the money got there. And then you have Tertius. What do you know about him? We know he's a slave. Why? His name in Latin means third. It's an ordinal number. How would you like your name to be an ordinal number? I'm 5th. I'm 12th. Well, oftentimes that's what you'd name your slaves. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. So Tertius was a slave. The other thing about it is he's an amanuensis. Because if you look in the text, it says, I who write this letter. So what? Understand something. Paul did not sit down and write most of the epistles. He would dictate to an amanuensis. Amanuensis is a copyist. And so what Paul would do is he'd sit there and say this. And the guy would write it out. Then when the guy's all done, Paul would look at it and go, yeah, I'll change this word here. Yeah. And he'd go through that. And that was typically what Paul did. And by the way, that's why sometimes you'll read in some of his letters at the very end, he'll say, I write this greeting with my own hand. The reason he says that is because he hasn't written anything before that. He's been dictating it to a guy like Tertius, a slave named Third. And then, of course, you have Gaius. Gaius, if you recall, he was at Corinth. He had a house church there. You want the church there to survive at Corinth? Well, you have to go to Gaius' house and hope his wife will open it up for you. But then you have Quartus. Quartus is, I'm skipping him to save Erastus for last. Quartus is Latin for fourth. So we know at least there were 3 slaves above him. And then I saved Erastus for fourth. And the reason I save Erastus for fourth is because Erastus is somebody that we're very well aware of. He's mentioned here as a treasure. And in 1929, we found at the city there his name. Archaeologists found this. So in Romans 16, it says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And if you go to Corinth today, you will see this in the ground. In fact, because, you know, Roman letters are much like ours, you can actually read that top part, Erastus. So these are the individuals that want to say hi to all you folks in Rome. So we get two lists. The first list full of women. And that's a list of greetings, and that signifies and lets you know that a lot of women were involved with ministry in the first century. It wasn't just Peter, Paul, and John, or something like that. It wasn't just Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Luke traveling all over doing everything. You had a whole lot of other people, and you had a whole lot of them that were women. But there's something else important that you get from this list, from both of these lists, but especially the first list. Do you see the widespread disparity here? Or I should use the word diversity in a good way. Do you see that? You had people from royal households and you had slaves. You had Jews, you had Greeks, you had Latins. Christianity is a very unique religion, understand, because in many religions, once you get outside the culture, it doesn't preach. Many parts of the world, if you go there and you start talking about Jesus, they're not interested one bit. Why? Just because of their culture. Christianity goes beyond culture. And that's why you don't have to have the sword behind Christianity to grow. In fact, you can even face the sword and Christianity will still grow in these countries. And that's because Christianity appeals to men and women. Very much so to women. It appeals to the rich and the poor. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, and if you just look at who's singing up front and who's in your congregation, we had 49 different nationalities that represented at our international dinner about a month ago. 49 different countries represented in this church. You go to other religious groups, go to the Church of Mormon, do you think you're going to see that? No, most of that congregation is through inbreeding. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's the case. You just marry a bunch of wives, and that's how we get bigger. Other parts of the world, you know, if you're born a Hindu, you're going to stay Hindu. But the thing about Christianity, it has this unique ability to permeate into any culture. And so when you go all the way through these names, you see men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. Folks, that's what the church has been forever. It's compelling and believable to people of all different backgrounds. It's universal. It's unique that way. Paul declares that was God's plan all along, for the gospel to be universal and to draw people from all nations to himself. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. I mean, you could look in the Old Testament, there are passages that talk about the Gentiles streaming to Jerusalem and how they'll be praising God. A typical Jew didn't know what to do with that, really. And then you get to the New Testament, and of all things, they never would have thought this. You talk about a secret, Messiah's going to die. I mean, it was there in the Old Testament. Boy, you had to look hard. Messiah's going to die. He's going to resurrect the third day, and he's going to preach the gospel. And that gospel will then be preached by others to all the nations. That's how Paul ends the book. If you look at the final doxology in the benediction, look at the final verses. This is how Paul ends the book. Verse 25. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. I mean, you could find it there. It was hard, but it was there. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. There it is. All the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That should remind you of back in chapter 11, because in chapter 11, if you recall chapters 9, 10, and 11, what Paul does is he talks about how Christianity, God's promise, started with Abraham. And then over time it spread, and eventually it brings in the Gentiles. And you remember what Paul said? Think of the words right here. Glory to God forever. Let's go back to chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And Paul says this right after he talks about the fact that God shows mercy to all, the Gentiles and the Jews. God's plan all along was to have a gospel that went to all the nations so he could have people from all the nations. And he didn't do it with two or three guys. He did it with thousands of people, men and women from all over with all sorts of backgrounds. Soli Dei Gloria. Soli Dei Gloria. Glory to God alone. That's Paul ends. That's how he ends. And by the way, that's how Johann Sebastian Bach ended every one of his compositions for the church. Soli Dei Gloria. All glory to God. Why all glory to God? That's been the message of Romans. We're lost sinners. We don't have a chance. We have the righteousness of God because Jesus died for our sins. He's going to one day make us perfect. We're not just going to be justified. We're being sanctified, one day glorified. Glory to God. He deserves all praise for that because that sure wasn't our plan. That was his plan, and it's always been his plan. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for salvation that you brought through Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection that gives us eternal life. And thank you that you allow us to be people who preach that message to the nations. We thank you for all the different missions group we support here. We thank you for East Africa missions and how we've been able to preach to thousands upon thousands in East Africa. We're thankful for others who we support that preach the gospel all over this planet. Thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and for your wisdom and your plan that includes us. Thank you for including every one of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.